Glad that you're here this morning, and I trust you've got your Bibles open to the book of 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. As this morning, we want to continue our series of lessons on the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul to Titus and Timothy. We began that series a couple of weeks ago when we've already noticed two of the statements where the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "This is a faithful saying." In our first lesson, we talked about that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And we're certainly grateful for that because sinners needed saving, including you and I. And without that sacrifice, we would be lost. Then last week, we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, that if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The Apostle Paul said that is a faithful and a trustworthy statement. And as we've noted in our previous two lessons, when the Apostle Paul begins by saying this is a faithful saying, it's sort of his way of highlighting a statement and saying here is something that's vitally important that you know and that you accept. And so we turn our attention this morning to the faithful saying that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6 and continuing through verse 10. This one is a little bit different than the other statements because the other times that this statement appears, the faithful saying is what follows what the Apostle Paul said. But in this particular case, in verse 9, when he said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, it's not a reference to what follows, but rather it is a reference to what preceded it, where he had pointed out that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having a promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So let's take our time and let's explore this idea of exercising ourselves toward godliness. Before we can properly appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying about the importance of godliness and training ourselves to be godly, we have to appreciate what it means to be godly, or what is the quality of godliness. That's an important subject because the Bible says that godliness is one of the Christian graces. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience brotherly kindness. You know, all those qualities, one of the qualities we add is the quality of godliness. What is that quality that we are to add? Well, godliness, when we look at its definition, is not mere outward form or appearance. We know about godliness. Godliness is not merely what we do on the outside. In fact, Peter, or Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, talks about those who having a form of godliness but deny its power from such turn away. It's not merely an outward form or merely display. It used to be very common that if somebody would ask the question, what is godliness, that somebody in Bible class would say, well, that's God-likeness. It means we need to seek to be like God or imitate God in our lives. And it's certainly true, by the way, that we need to seek to be like God. We need to be reflect His qualities and His character in our life. People need to seek God and Christ living in us. In fact, in adding the Christian graces, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So what Peter is saying is when you add all of these qualities, you become more God-like. But the word godliness doesn't mean God-likeness. In fact, Ephesians 4:24 says that we are created after the image or after the likeness of Him that created us. You might remember it this way. God-likeness is the result of godliness. It's not an equivalent term, but it is the result of being godly. The word godliness is a word that actually refers to a reverence and a respect for God. It comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word is a compound word meaning well and to be devout. And it denotes, according to Vines, that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. In other words, the idea of godliness is a Godward attitude. And by Godward, He means it's an attitude that is concerned about God. It's concerned about doing what God says. It's concerned about pleasing the Lord. And so, not only does Vines define it that way, ISBE says the word godliness is a character and conduct determined by the principle of love and fear of God in the heart. And Thayer defines it as reverence and respect and piety toward God or godliness. In commenting upon that, I like what pulpit commentary says, when it said, a godly man sets God always before him. The thought of God controls his whole life. His effort to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, to live unto the Lord, to seek His glory only. So when we think about what godliness is the Godward attitude that fears God, that respects God, and as a result of that said, I want to do everything to please Him. When one is truly a godly person, or possesses the quality of godliness, then God consumes their every thought. And what that means is every decision they make, everything that they do is done with God in their hearts and God in their minds. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, is this quality when he says we need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. There's another word that is translated as godly. It is a related word found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Where he talks about that women do not adorn themselves with gold, gold or pearls or costly array, with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good work. It's a related word, and Thayer said that word also means reverence toward God. In fact, if you had a New Revised Standard Version, it would translate it this way, as is proper for a woman who professes reverence for God. And so in place of godliness, they just simply replace that with the term reverence. And so when we talk about godliness, it is that Godward attitude that allows God to consume your heart and mind, that reverences and respects God and wants to do that which is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, what the Apostle Paul says about this attitude that has God at the very center of their hearts and minds is that godliness is profitable. Our statement that is made, that is a faithful saying, he says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. When we live in reverence and respect for God, that is profitable, he said, unto all things. Now, when Paul makes that statement, he is contrasting that with bodily exercise or bodily discipline. Can I suggest you there are two different thoughts as to what Paul means about bodily discipline. The word exercise we'll talk about in a moment, but it can have to do with bodily discipline or bodily training. There are some that believe that what Paul has reference to is the denial of the body that had been talked about earlier in the chapter. Remember, chapter 4 began with the Apostle Paul talking about how the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some were going to depart from the faith. And some of the things they were going to say in their departure from the faith is in verse 3, you can't marry, there are certain foods you can't eat. And so they talked about the denial of the body. And there are some that believe that what Paul says later on in verse 8 is that bodily denial has little value. There's little value in forbidding to marry, little value in abstaining from certain foods. If you really want what is valuable, what you've got to do is develop a God-word attitude that permeates your life and not be concerned merely about the external. That's possible. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind. I think it's probably more likely that there's a contrast between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise. And he's saying that our concern about our physical body is really of little value, at least spiritually speaking. It profits little because we only have this body for a little while. Now, one reason bodily exercise, that while it may have value, that it is of little value, is this body is not always going to be a possession of man. There's going to come a time in which this body is going to return to the dust from which it came. There's going to come a time in which this body is going to be put off. In fact, Peter said in writing in the book of 1 Peter, I must put off this tent shortly. Life is short. Job said in Job 14 and verse 1, that man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Job repeatedly throughout the book of Job compared life to being swifter than an eagle or swifter than a weaver shuttle. And what Job is saying is life passes very quickly. And the person that has taken care of their body and exercised that, it has some value, it has some profit, but it only has little value because he's not going to have his body but for a little time. Not only is it profit little because of that, in fact, by the way, Psalm chapter 39, verses 4 to verse 5, the psalmist prayed, Lord, let me to know the end of my day. Teach me to number my days, for my days are but a hand's breadth. Talk about a hand's breadth in terms of a measurement. That's not very much, is it? And again, that's his way of saying life is short. But bodily exercise also profits little because it only has value in this life. When we get to the judgment day, bodily exercise isn't going to have any value at all. God is not going to care about our bodily exercise regimen. He's not going to ask us how frequently we exercise. He's not going to be concerned about, you know, how long we could run. He's not going to be concerned about what our cholesterol was or anything else. None of that is going to have an impact in eternity. And so bodily exercise profits but a little. But godliness, he says, here's a faithful saying, is profitable unto all things. It is profitable in every area of your life. It is profitable, first of all, in that it has great gain. It's only just a couple of chapters over that Paul said godliness with contentment is great gain. In that passage, he's contrasting godliness and its value not to bodily exercise, but to material things. Where he points out that there are people in this world that are consumed with things. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He'll say down in verse 9, a little bit later, some in their effort to get money have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there are people that are consumed with things. Those aren't valuable, really. Godliness with contentment, what? That's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment with these, you should be content. That's why a little bit later on, in verse 11, after having talked about the love of money and how some have pursued after that and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, he said that we need to pursue things like faithfulness. You know what's in that list? Godliness. Why? It's great gain. It is great gain, first of all, in that godliness, he said, has the promise of the life that now is. Living a life with God at the center has a promise of the life that now is. In other words, it's not just better in eternity, but it's better in the here and the now. And you've heard me say many times, I think it's vitally important that as Christians, we keep that perspective in mind. That it's not just that serving God, well, finally in the judgment day, we'll get our reward. But in the meantime, you know, we're just going to have to struggle. And, well, yes, there are struggles in this life. There are struggles in this life, by the way, whether you are godly or whether you are ungodly. But you want the best life here, then you need to live a life with God at the center of that life. I think that's what the apostle Paul was, or Peter and the other apostles were reminded of by the Lord in Luke chapter 18 and again in Mark chapter 10 are the parallel accounts. You remember in Mark's account, the rich young ruler had come and Jesus had told the rich young ruler he needed to go and he needed to sell everything if he wanted to make it to heaven. And he turned to the disciples and he warned them about the danger of material wealth and how it can stand as a barrier in our service to God. And the disciples had responded by saying, well, Lord, who can be saved then? There's no hope for anybody. Well, the Lord had made the point in talking to the disciples after this rich young ruler that it's hard for somebody that's rich to get to heaven. And Peter's response back is, Lord, we have left all and followed you. I almost picture Peter saying this almost in a way that, well, Lord, we ain't got anything. We've given up everything for you. And Jesus responded by saying, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold, listen, circle it, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know what Peter's saying, or what the Lord is saying to Peter? Exactly the same thing that Paul is writing to Timothy. Godliness is profitable in the life that now is. It makes for the best life here. How so? Well, it makes for the best life in that we have a wonderful extended family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have relationships that we would not have except for the relationship we share in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about it as you probably look around the room this morning? That most of us may not have even known each other. Much less be bound to one another except for the fact that we are Christians. That's what it is that brings us together. That's what makes our relationship special. And so what the Lord is saying is, yes, you may have had to make some sacrifices, but look at what you get. You've got a great extended family that you would not have had unless you're godly and live with a life with God at the center. Not only do you have a wonderful extended family, you have a peace that surpasses understanding. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul talked about how we in the time of trouble can take our knees to the Lord. He said, with prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We have what Romans 14 and verse 17 said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. There's a peace that surpasses understanding because of our living with God at the center of our life. There is a pleasing personality. We become better people when we live our lives with Christ at the center. Because when Christ is at the center, we produce things like gentleness and love and patience and joy. In fact, if we're not producing those things, it's really a sign that God is not where He needs to be in our life. Certainly not at the very center of our lives, because when we're following the Spirit, we produce those qualities. It makes us better people when Christ is at the center of our lives, when we're godly. We have hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul said, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that hope in detail in Romans chapter 8. I have often wondered, and I don't know that I have an answer, how is it that the person that has no concern about God, how is it the person that is not concerned about pleasing God, who doesn't live his life in service to the God, how is it that when he faces the death of a loved one, he can deal with that? How is it when he faces his own death that he can face that? Hope is what is provided for us in Christ Jesus. That affects us in the life that now is, that we live in hope of something better beyond this age. In fact, we long for it. See, godliness, what Paul is saying, here's a faithful saying, godliness is profitable to all things. It makes for the best life here. And he said godliness is profitable in the life that is to come. Remember going back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. You really, if this life was all it was, serving the Lord would be worth it to make for the best life here. But that's just the tip of the iceberg, as we've said. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, after saying that in this time, you receive all of these blessings, he said, and in the age to come, what? Eternal life. In the age to come, you have a life that never ends. You have that eternal fellowship with God that is described in Revelation chapter 21 in verses 1 to verse 7. Being gathered around the throne of God. A place where there is no death and no sorrow. And all those former things have passed away. I mean, And how wonderful it is. What Paul is saying is if you live a life in reverence and respect to God, it'll affect your life here and it'll affect where you spend your eternity. That's a faithful saying. Godliness is profitable unto all things. But here's what we have to understand. We have to be trained for godliness. If I'm struggling and living a godly life, why is that? Why is it that some people are not living a life with Christ at the center? One of the answers for that is they have not been properly trained. Paul said that godliness is something you have to exercise yourself toward. The word exercise is from a Greek word, gymnasio, from which we get our word gymnasium. And it has to do with exercise. The word gymnasium originally meant to exercise naked, and then it gradually underwent a change. Well, it just finally means to exercise. So if you look up that word, that's the primary meaning of it. But it has to do with training. In fact, it is translated as train in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, where the apostle Paul or the Hebrew writer is talking about our being chastened by God. And he talks about how chastening is never pleasant at the present, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been what? Trained by it. That word trained is our word for gym, from which we get our word exercise, or it's from the same word from which we get our word gymnasium. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it is used in a negative way when it talks about people who have their hearts trained in covetous practices. They've trained themselves to be covetous. And that's why the English Standard Version and other versions render that as the idea of training. Dictionary Bible language says discipline oneself or to train oneself, to train and to undergo discipline. Other translations, like the NIV, said, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So the New American Standard said, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, or train yourself for godliness. The idea of that verse, when you talk about exercise, is spiritual training. We might illustrate it this way. If I was to go out and try to run a marathon, I couldn't go very far. I could get a few miles. But there's no way I could at this point in time finish it. You know one reason why? I have to train for it. And if I'm going to be able to successfully run that marathon, I have to go through a training regimen that builds my strength up to where I could run. The same thing is true with any physical endeavor. It's not long. I'm waiting right now for spring training to start in baseball. You know what that is? It's a time where sometimes these players that have taken the last few months off, probably haven't done anything, they're going to get back, what, in playing shape, hopefully. So they'll go through training. And the point the Apostle Paul is making is that just like training is necessary in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, if you're going to live a godly life, you've got to train yourself for godliness. You've got to exercise yourself with that end in view. How do we do that? That's really the question, isn't it? How do we train ourselves to be a godly person? Let me say, first of all, it takes a desire to be godly. If I'm going to train myself to be godly, I've got to have a desire to be godly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible said that all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It takes that consuming desire. Not just simply saying, I might say, and I've said before, you know what, I wouldn't mind running a marathon. I tell you what, up to this point in time, I haven't desired it enough to get ready for it. I mean, there's a difference in saying, I want to live a godly life. And I mean really having a desire to do that which is pleasing and acceptable to God. I've got to have that goal in mind. I've got to desire. Second thing I've got to understand is it's going to take some effort on my part. It takes diligence to train for godliness. In other words, it's not something that's going to come easy. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 when he said, give all diligence. Apostle Peter, give all diligence. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge patience, to patience brotherly kindness. All those qualities that he's listed there, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. He said, you better give every effort. See what Peter said. Our brother Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, you pursue it. You've got a goal and you work toward that end. In other words, what is my goal? My goal is to develop godliness. In fact, go back to our passage. I don't have it on the chart. The one in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 10. After having said this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, he said, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. You see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying because godliness is profitable, and because we know we have to be trained to be godly, what we're doing is we're laboring and we're striving for that. And so, again, if we're going to parallel that with a bodily training, bodily exercise, if we're going to get in shape to perform in some sport, whether it is, again, running a marathon, whether it was playing baseball, playing football, it takes some real effort to get in that shape. If it didn't, there'd probably be more people to do those kind of things. But because it takes great effort for training, some just simply don't want to do that. How do I train myself to godliness? It begins with a desire. I've got a goal. And then I decide I'm going to be diligent in it. And then I've got to lay aside the things that distract me from the source of my training. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. When he said, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. In other words, part of this training is getting rid of those things that distract us from the true source of our training. This is probably a reference to Jewish fables, Jewish made-up stories, things that might have been entertaining, but in the end, they had no practical value. And there are people that love to talk and to debate about those profane and those old wives' fables. And that's one reason Paul often wrote to the preachers Titus and Timothy and told them, be sure you don't get drawn into that. Shun profane and idle babblings. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't get involved in all those made-up stories that are ungodly and have no value. In fact, literally, when he said to reject, literally that means disdain to be bothered with, let's you say. In other words, you just don't hate to even discuss those kind of things. Why? Because what happens is that while some people like those things, they will increase to more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, remember when the Apostle Paul told Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But one of the reasons they will not endure sound doctrine, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, it is, as he said in verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. That's where they want to spend their time. And here's the point that he's to be making with Timothy. When you're dealing with those kind of things, you're keeping yourself from the true source of godliness. So don't spend your time in discussing made-up stories, discussing things of little value, discussing idle babblings, even though they may be entertaining and though people may like those, that doesn't help develop godliness. Instead, what you need to do is you need to be nourished in the words of faith. In other words, if I'm going to train myself to be godly, I've got to get into the Word of God. That is my training regimen. Listen to what he says over here in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine which you have followed. In other words, these things are what nourish us. They educate us. They bring us up to where we need to be spiritually. Or, as the English Standard Version says, you will be trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine. What is my training? My training is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. That's what he's telling Timothy. You want to be trained to be godly? Get into the source that trains you. That's why, by the way, over and again throughout the scriptures, we have a reference to the teaching, and it always points out this is what promotes godliness. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3 very quickly. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. What does it mean, the doctrine that accords with godliness? Christian Standard Bible says the teaching that promotes godliness. In other words, when you have that teaching that is centered on the Lord and His Word, then that is a teaching that promotes godliness. That's why the gospel is called the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:8. In that same chapter, you could be, not the same chapter, one chapter over, 1 Timothy 3:16, excuse me, when he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Why is the gospel called the mystery of godliness? Because the gospel is how we are trained to be godly. You might look at it this way. How do you become a godly law? I don't know. Except where? Where the Bible tells me. How do I develop a deep respect for God? I can't develop a great respect for God and a God-centered life simply by talking about what God has done in my life or hearing people talk about what God has done in their life. I can't develop a reverence and respect for God on a mountaintop somewhere. I might know that God is, but I can't develop that deep respect. If I want to develop that relationship with God, there's only one place I can go to be trained for that. That's in the Scriptures. And when I get into the Scriptures, the deeper respect I get for God, the deeper respect I get for God, the more I want to know what does God want me to do, and the more I want to please the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting Timothy to understand. What message do I need to relate as a preacher? What message am I going to give to these people? He says they may want some fables. They may want some stories. They may want these things that are of no value. What you need to give them is the Word of God, because that's what's going to train them to be a godly person. And so their training comes from taking the proper diet on the Word of God. And finally, how do I develop godliness? I tell you what, I keep my focus on what's really important, and that's the judgment day. Go in your Bibles, and finally in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 11. You are very familiar with what Peter's saying in 2 Peter chapter 3. There were some that had risen that were saying, the Lord's not going to come back. You know, he's not going to return. And he reminds them that God always keeps His word and God is going to come back. And there's going to come a point in time in which this world and everything in it is going to be destroyed. Now listen to what he said then in verse 11. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conduct, what? And godliness. You know what he's saying? This world is not all there is. If this world was all there is, then I don't have to be concerned about being godly. I don't have to be concerned about being holy. But this world is going to be destroyed someday. And since this world is going to be destroyed, and then there's going to be a judgment day, what Peter said is, how do you think you ought to live then? And the answer is, you ought to live a godly life. That's what motivates us, to live a life that is God-centered. And so here's a statement. Paul said, you need to highlight. I want you to understand this, Timothy. Bodily exercise profits little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all itself. What about you this morning? Are you living a godly life? Is your life God-centered? Do you live out of deep reverence and respect to God, and above everything else in this world, you're seeking to please Him? I hope that's the case. But it could be that as you evaluate yourself this morning, you say, well, that's not the kind of life I'm living because I've never obeyed the gospel. I've never really made that commitment to serve the Lord. Well, why not make it this morning and be buried in the waters of baptism, that you might be a child of God? Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, and after having obeyed the gospel, maybe you haven't lived a life in reverence and respect for God. And you've done things you shouldn't do, and you need to come back and make corrections in your life because you want to please God above all else. Why not make those corrections while the time and the opportunity is provided for you? Why not do that right now as together we stand?